Our lesson this morning is entitled, Do Not Stir Up Love Until It Pleases. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon has different names. Sometimes, actually, you know, the books of the Bible don't really have names in most cases. This is sometimes called the Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called the Song of Songs, meaning it's the best of all of them. Sometimes the word canticles is actually attached to this book, and that's not one that we see too often, but sometimes that's the title you'll see. But it's a book that really is shrouded in a great deal of theological mystery. That is, there are two major camps of interpretation, and sometimes at war with one another about what this book means, and different interpretations have greater influence at certain times in history, and really no one seems to be exactly sure what this book is talking about, precisely anyway. There are principles we can get from it that we're going to look at this morning. Throughout most of its history, it seems that we look at the commentaries have held that it was a sweet and admittedly very sexual imagery found in this book that was an allegory for the love that Jesus Christ had for the church. And commentators would examine that and feel pretty uncomfortable with it, but would suggest that there really wasn't anything else that made any sense and that it had to be an allegory for how Christ loved the church. But in the last 100 years or so, the discomfort with that sexual imagery in this book and that particular allegory has led commentators to reject that interpretation, instead to suggest that it is just what it seems to be on the surface, and that is a story about young love and about the beauty of young love and about two people as they are coming together and eventually coming of age as man and wife. Despite the intense and sometimes very, very surreal episodes in this book, the Song of Solomon is, at its heart, a very cautionary tale about the trials and the emotions of young romance, and it is a subject that is very seldom discussed anywhere else in Scripture. The love of Christ for the church is taken up in many places, but the idea of young love and the hardships of that, really only find a few places, mainly in the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at it with that in mind this morning, that it is what it seems to be on the surface, and that is a story, a cautionary tale about young love. And our lesson is about stirring up love. And we'll try to examine exactly what those things might mean. What we have to do is go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, to get started this morning. I encourage you to do that. We'll spend a little bit of time in the book this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 this morning. The heroine of the book that you're going to meet here in chapter 1 is a young country girl. She's described in the text as being tan or dark and lovely. She's unlike the city girls. There's a difference between this country girl and the city girls that she was aware of, that she would see from time to time when she went into town. There's a difference. Maybe you can identify with the country girl. I don't know. I've lived in Texas quite a while, and maybe that distinction fits here, even in big cities in Texas. Maybe you can identify with a country girl if you're a girl who likes to wear cowboy boots sometimes, or maybe feels a little bit out of place when you visit a big city. Eastern city, a northern city, maybe something like that, where the culture is very different and the people seem different. Everything is rushing past you and whizzing by, and it's hard exactly to feel like you get your bearings and you know where you fit in that kind of environment. That seems to be the way that she felt. Her boyfriend is probably a handsome young fellow, but the book makes it clear, regardless of that, he absolutely sweeps her off of her feet. She is swooning. She is so much in love with this young man. There are other characters in the book. There are friends and there are onlookers in the background, and a rivalry develops for her affections. But the intensity of her love for the young man is what drives the story all the way through. Really, it's a series of love letters or soliloquies. If you've read any Shakespeare in your high school experience or college experience, it's like that. A series of speeches where someone is simply talking out loud, thinking out loud. And those soliloquies happen with the boy and with the girl separately. Young lady is young. She is therefore very inexperienced in love. She's uncertain about her physical appearance. She isn't quite sure that she looks mature enough to fit in or that she is as attractive as maybe the others are. She's unsure about the way that her body is developing. She feels very insecure about the way that she appears. The young man becomes enthralled with her, though. He doesn't have the same reservations about the way that she looks. The language in the book is very, very plain. He is enthralled with her physically as well as emotionally. He loves her on every level that there is. Well, working outdoors so much, she feels has made her look different from those city girls we talked about a few moments ago. But still, she loves the boy, and she wants to see him all the time. Song of Solomon, I'm not sure how many times I can keep saying that long title, Let's just look at chapter 1, verse 5 together. She says, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? The poetry in this book that seems to be identified with the young man is just about as awkward as the poetry you would expect from any young man. Maybe you write this kind of poetry sometimes to the girl that you love. Maybe you steal song lyrics off the internet. I wasn't able to do that when I was a teenager. You had to write your own poems like that to give to a young lady. And the poetry in here is just as awkward as that kind of language is. He's trying very hard, but at least in our understanding of what he's saying today, it seems very awkward. The things that he compares her to would almost today seem like insults. But he didn't mean it like that. He meant that she was more beautiful than anything he'd ever seen. Maybe you've written some poetry like that. Maybe, young ladies, you've received some poetry like that. But that's exactly what you find in this book. He thinks about how beautiful she is and how much he wants to impress her with his impression of her. Clearly a boy, we find from this book and from observation, will say just about anything to get where he wants to be and to get with the girl that he wants to be with. There in chapter 1 and verse 8, as we go on, he says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Verse 15 of that same chapter, he says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. I guess that's good. He means it good. But surely she is fair. And fair doesn't mean fair anymore. Fair means she is exceptional. She is lovely and beautiful. You know, girls today, I think, will sit sometimes for hours staring at the Facebook pictures of the boy that they're interested in, that they love, looking at every characteristic that they can see in his face. Well, she did that without the Facebook and without the computer. She sat and she thought about how handsome, how rugged he was, how much she craved his presence, and how much she always wanted to be where he was. Go over to chapter 2 with me. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Although the language, and I dread just a little bit of it to you this morning, seems very stilted to us today, very formal in a lot of ways, and in a lot of other ways it seems just downright silly to us today, because that's just not the way that we talk. Although that's the case, you have to recognize that these two people who lived thousands of years ago aren't any different from us, or many any different from us when we're young people and falling in love, maybe for the first time or the first real time or whatever it is. Recognize they're not any different from us. They're enjoying love for the first time, or maybe it's just infatuation. And the fact is, I must suggest to you that in certain elements of this text, it almost seems as if it's only lust that they're experiencing. We don't know till we delve a little bit deeper into what the language actually means. They're insecure. They are inexperienced in what they're doing. And they're unsure just how to proceed. They know they want to proceed, but they don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They don't really know how to express it. The tools and the technology are all different. I'm using for a Bible right now the New King James Bible on an iPad. A lot of you I look out there, I assume, are looking at your smartphones because you're looking at a Bible text. I make that assumption. You don't seem to be playing Pac-Man, so I'm going to stick with that. If it isn't true, I guess what I don't know can't hurt me anyway. The technology is different. We go home. The first thing we're going to do, a lot of us will do, we'll fire up our computers or other devices and see what's going on out there in the social media, what everybody's talking about, what pictures have been posted, what events are happening, and all those things. We want to be connected and plugged in. So the technology, the tools are all different. But the essence of the relationship, The romantic relationship is exactly the same. Don't look down on these people because they can't update their status to say that they're going together, or whatever the language is today. Don't bother with that. The emotions that they feel, and yes, listen to me, the urges that they experience are exactly the same. They're just as intense, just as powerful, just as real. Three times in the Song of Solomon, she reminds herself as much as she reminds her friends, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." There's a time when it's right. There's a time for that love and that romance and that affection to be stirred up, to be more than it has been. There's a time for that. But it isn't always right now. And oftentimes it is a good bit later from here. These two characters in this book that take center stage seem to be headed for marriage, and many young girls, quite frankly, make the same assumption in the throes of their first romances. It is not uncommon to see elementary school girls trying out the initials of the boy that they like, trying on the last name of the boy that they like, assuming that when I'm old enough to get married 10 or 15 years from now, we'll still be together, and I want to see how it fits. Sometimes the names rhyme, and you kind of wonder, is this really a romance made in heaven if my first and last name are going to rhyme? I don't know about that. But they try it out. And that's natural, and it's cute, and it's fun, and it happens in middle school, I guess, as well. I mean, it's been a while since I've been in middle school. You know, it starts happening there and then in high school, and the stakes become higher. Because now it isn't that far away. And now the young people are capable of things that they weren't capable of doing before. So now the stakes are much, much higher. Many young ladies, and I suppose some young men as well, although I would assume with a smaller average, they sometimes make that assumption of the throes of their first romances that they're always going to be with this person that they've met at whatever age it is. They sometimes, because of that, go further emotionally, investing too much of their hearts in that person, and that assumption that we're always going to be together from the age of 12 on. But sometimes what happens as well is that they invest themselves too much physically in that relationship because of it. And that's where I say the stakes are very high. The boy and the girl in the Song of Solomon demonstrate for us how powerful and how inevitable those emotions and desires really are. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with the elementary school girl trying on the last name of the boy that she likes. There's nothing wrong with the high school kids loving each other. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nothing virtuous about stirring up those emotions before the time is right, before they're mature enough to make the commitment that we call marriage. There is something wrong with that. The stakes are too high. And what is in play is just too great to risk. The lesson resonates in this book, in our title this morning, because it's repeated three times over. Do not stir up love before or until the time is right. Being a disciple of Christ and trying to plug Christianity into all of this and to understand these things with even a higher virtue than is present here in this time, being a disciple of Christ means not only learning to wait on marriage, but to take the steps necessary so that one is not constantly in the throes of temptation, so that one isn't constantly looking at Facebook and looking at pictures and plunging himself or herself into the throes of temptation, so that one isn't out every Friday night between 7:30 and 11:30 or whatever the curfew is, and in the throes of temptation for hours on end, on the edge of doing something, feeling something. The time just isn't right. The risks are too high. And oftentimes the emotions are too powerful, and a loss occurs. And it's a loss that can be repented of, but it can't be completely corrected. We can't make it as if it never happened when it happens. Our New Testaments tell us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, I've got three parts of this, so you take a moment and dwell on that. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Can it do it? Yeah, obviously. Of course it can. Is it easier? For a lot of people, it is easier, it is more palatable, it is more immediate, and there is no cost to it. Yes, of course it can, but that's not why God made the body. It's not made for that. It is made for Him. And He says that He is for the body. What He tells us in this regard will make bodies healthier, will make them as they should be. The passage goes on, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, that doesn't create a sliding scale that this is the big sin and the others are not so bad. It does indicate a slight difference there. This is a body committed, a sin committed inside of the body. And he gives us an instruction here that is seldom followed. When one is in the throes of temptation between 7:30 and 11:30 on a Friday night, or when one is staring at the Facebook pictures and thinking, well, what's the next one look like? Flee from sexual immorality is the solution. Let's see how strong you are. Let's see how close you can get to the flame without getting singed. But flee from it. Depart from it. Because it's powerful. And by the time you figure out how powerful it is, it will only be because you have succumbed to it in many cases. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, verses 18 to 20 is where we conclude. The writer says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. Now that comes as a shock to many people, in our age especially, where on many levels we pronounce that our bodies belong to us and we can do anything we want with them and nobody can tell us any different. Now, a woman can do whatever she wants with her body, and I guess by extension they say a man can do with his body what he wants. It doesn't ever seem to come to that. We're told that all the time, but that's not what the Bible says. And whether you're applying that spiritually or politically or biologically or wherever it is, this is what the Word of God says. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That is, when you became a Christian, Jesus bought you with His blood, and you belong to Him now. And there are going to be times when there are things that you would want to do and physically could do and would enjoy doing that you will have to forego because you don't belong to you. You belong to Him. I'm telling you some things that may be shocking to you because it's just not a popular message, but it is what the Bible says. The Lord is for the body, so glorify God in your body. We need to think about that. I'm afraid that too many times what happens is that we make the assumption we'll commit the sin and repent tomorrow. Everything will be all right. What are the chances that one of those major consequences happens to me? Well, I don't know statistically what the odds are. I know that they're better than 0%. That much I know. And that makes it a risk too great to take. The other side of this message, do not stir up love, is a timing issue. And that is before it pleases, before the time is right. What I'd like to do in the time that we have left this morning is to look at some wisdom from the Word of God about making sure that that prophetic statement is fulfilled, that we don't end up stirring up love before the time is right. I want to suggest to you, first of all, this morning, and this is for you who are single, if you are married, I have no advice for you about dating. I think that you should have stopped dating and you should just be married. And whatever you do with your spouse as far as going out, we'll call something else. Don't date other people. Single people, take care whom you date. Young people, take care whom it is that you date. Sometimes our standard for dating someone is really pretty shallow. And sometimes, by my observation, it amounts to very little more than just physical attraction. But that can get us into trouble if a person's spirit isn't quite as handsome as the person's features or physique or whatever else it is that is enticing us. And the problem is it's often difficult to tell that for sure at first, what this person is really like inside, because people are on their best behavior at the beginning. You don't get what he's really like in the beginning. You get what he wants to show you, what he thinks will impress you and get you interested in him, and vice versa. She does the same thing. When signs appear, though, that he or she is not what you thought he or she was, something has to be done. It's difficult to date only members of Churches of Christ. I can observe that and see that, and I have watched the last 10 or 15 years and listened to young people as I've watched them grow up from my time at Austin, my time here, and I've heard their complaints about, we know this would be better, but they're too few. We don't know that many. And even in congregations where I've been, it isn't as if it's a vast number of people to try to pair up one with another in the local church. We recognize that. There's also, as well beyond that, another caveat, and that is the potential to convert denominational associates or religiously minded people that you might date. There's always that potential. And we shouldn't minimize that. That's a great thing when that is allowed to happen. And if we forbid all the association, even all the dating such as that, then we eliminate that as well. So let's not go that far either. But with those two caveats in mind, it is wise to be cautious where there's an obvious difference in spiritual convictions, especially if the signs point to somebody with a history or a present desire to stir up love too quickly, that is, to go too far and to go too fast. If there are already signs that that's what the intent is, then you've got to recognize them and act upon them. In spite of how much you may enjoy the relationship, spiritual danger may be too great. I'd like you to look at your New Testaments. You may have already turned over there. It's been on the screen for several minutes. But I'm going to turn to the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Either you're already there or you're reading your Bibles on smartphones and they don't make any noise. I can't hear the pages. I think that's probably a sound that we're going to miss in the decades going forward as Christians. The sound of Bible pages turning, we'll just forget what it sounds like. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The Bible says there, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. And the seal says, the Lord knows those who are His. It says a second thing. It says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It also explains that a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. It says in verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. To recognize sometimes that our associations are becoming too intense or too close, that the balance of influence is shifting, that I'm not influencing my unbelieving friend or boyfriend for good anymore, that's shifted now. And I feel as if I'm being influenced to do things, to think things that I know are not right. I'm making myself useless to God because I'm destroying my reputation. I may be changing my body in a way that it can't be changed back. Committing a sin that can be repented of, but which sometimes has consequences that have to be endured for a lifetime. Think about the risk. The advice at the end of that is what I've told you here this morning. Take care whom you date. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue the nobler things with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Take care whom you date. Secondly, take care what you do. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 8 with you as well, so that I don't get behind you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Matter of fact, it's going to be on the screen, but if you want to look at it there, you can look at it as well. Many of the things that we do on dates are harmless and fun. We all recognize that. I don't think that anything evil has ever happened from the game of miniature golf. I just can't imagine a more wholesome experience than the game of miniature golf. Maybe I'm missing something, but that just seems like it's fine. And bowling seems like a wonderful thing to do as well, and harmless and fun and all that. But some of the things that are done on dates can stir up ideas and urges that are difficult to control when they're inflamed. It's a simple thing when you are removed from the situation to say, I'd never get in that situation. I would never allow it to go too far. I'm too strong for that. My virtues and convictions are too established. It would never happen to me. It's easy to do when you're removed from the situation, but when you're in the midst of it, it's a lot harder. A lot harder to tell somebody who doesn't have the same convictions, no. It's a lot harder when you find yourself having the same ideas and urges. Tell yourself no. We have to take care how we spend our time together when we're in those experiences. Some movies have sexual scenes in them that stir up desire, that give the impression that there are no consequences to fornication. I challenge you to look for the word fornication in any movie that's produced today, or even the word sin for that matter. You're probably not going to hear it except as a joke. But there are movies that you're sitting there with the one that you like and you're watching that image on the screen. And certainly it's suggesting something to one of you, if not both of you. Not a good idea to go to a movie like that that produces the idea in your mind. Drinking alcohol and using drugs, always wrong. We can preach lessons about those things on their own. But those activities instantly lower inhibitions against sin. And it may be that you're not the one doing it, but the person you're with is. Your inhibitions are fine. His aren't. The problem is, he's a lot stronger than you. His will is stronger than you, and his muscles may be a lot bigger than yours. A very bad idea. And that ought to be a warning sign. It's red and flashing that this is not a good idea. Not only is it something we shouldn't be doing, this is somebody I probably shouldn't be with. This is not someone I'm going to influence for good, at least not right now while he's like this. A lot of the activities that people do on dates, dancing close together, making out, those things, bringing the bodies closer together, stir up adrenaline and energy, and it becomes very difficult to apply the brakes when they're most needed. The adrenaline, the chemicals are stirred up and the desire is pumping, and it's very hard now to say, you've got to stop. All that is rushing and is flowing so fast. It's understandable we want to dress attractively on dates. I can't imagine anybody thinking, let me make myself look as unpresentable as possible. Maybe you think I've done that this morning. Doing the best I can with what I have. But it's hard to imagine anybody would want to look unattractive. We want to emphasize our best features, and that's our eyes to make them look more prominent, whatever it is. But dressing that accentuates the sexual parts of the body just makes you easy prey, if not for someone's hands, at least for someone's eyes and someone's mind. Stirring up that desire that, again, can lead to ideas, suggests availability. I'm sorry to tell you, but that's what it suggests. It suggests availability. Not good. On a different subject, the Apostle Paul asserted, and that's the reference here that I thought it was on the screen. It isn't, actually. Paul asserted there in 2 Corinthians 8:21, I guess you're looking at it, that we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. We aim to do what is considered to be honorable in the sight of God according to His Word, and also what is honorable in the sight of man. We not be dishonorable people. Any date that insists on doing things that violate your convictions or that make you feel vulnerable to temptation is not going to be there when the punishment is handed out and you have to deal with the consequences. When you're a young lady and you're dealing with a consequence for 18 years, and the young man with whom you made the consequence visits occasionally and sends a check when you can find him, it isn't going to be the way that you want it to be. It's going to be a hard, hard life. Hard for you to fulfill the ambitions that you've had the rest of your life as far as education and profession and those things go. It makes it harder for you to think about it. Well, third, I would take it this morning to respect the boundaries. There are boundaries between virtue and vice that are sharp and clear, but in the throes of love and desire, those boundaries become blurred and they seem to be negotiable. It seems as if we can talk ourselves into things that we thought were wrong coming in. But now all of a sudden, they move. They move around. And because we've done one thing, a second thing doesn't seem quite as problematic. There comes a time to insist on stopping. Stopping when things have probably already gone too far. But as I tried to tell you this morning, the passion then is powerful. It's very deadly and hard to control. Paul warned against apostasy rooted in all kinds of transgressions. Fornication was one of those things. And he said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And that sounds like an empty threat because we don't see people fornicating and dropping over dead. It just doesn't seem to happen that way. The problem is, it is sexual immorality. It is immorality. And the spirits are the things that are dropping dead a single day when they commit this sin. They can be resurrected by genuine repentance, but that's like saying, I'm going to smoke 3 packs a day because I know the doctor can cure me. That's really the route that you want to go? That's like saying, I'm not going to brush my teeth because I know I can get dentures someday. Really? I've had enough experience with a dentist this year to know that brushing your teeth is pretty important. Preventive measures are a lot wiser, simpler, than relying on corrective ones. And something different between repenting of sin and getting a doctor or a dentist to fix you up is the matter of genuineness. Doctors and dentists don't care how genuine you are in coming in as long as you pay the bill. God cares about how genuine you are when you repent of something, or when really you just want to have it overlooked. Look there in 1 Corinthians 10. You may have already turned to it. I've got to catch up with you again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look in verse 12 with me just for a moment here. We read verse 8 a moment ago. The fact is, what I have observed over the years that I've been a Christian, the years that I've been preaching and working with young people, is that some people fall into fornication and they never recover. Now, you think about that, well, that shouldn't be, all right? It shouldn't be. Guess what? It's still so. There are people that fall into fornication and they sometimes come forward and they repent of this sin almost always because a pregnancy has followed and they have been exposed because of that. And they repent of that thing. Some of them remain faithful. Many of them do not. They sinned, they repented, they were forgiven by the church, assumed by God. But that sin has exposed a weakness in their lives that was much broader than just making one mistake one night with one person. Some people fall into that sin and they never recover. Some of them sink deeper and deeper into sin, and although they may return to church, they may repent publicly if exposed, they never really recover from that betrayal of their convictions in God that they committed. And so when we're telling ourselves, okay, repent tomorrow, there's no cost, it is hardening the heart. As much as you poured a bag of quickcrete into water, you're hardening the heart. And it's just not that easy to soften it up. The devil says it is. It isn't. God always presents us, therefore, with a way to escape temptation. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, the writer says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The one who thinks he stands is the one who says, that can't happen to me. It happens to other people. It happens to other girls. Other boys do that. It won't happen to me. I've been going to church all my life. I was raised in this, raised in that, and it will not happen to me. If you say that to yourself right now, if you find yourself saying, I can date him because it won't happen to me, you are the one in verse 12 who thinks that you stand. You are overconfident. You are exactly what the devil is looking for. You're exactly what that boy's looking for, or that girl in this case. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, you're in a movie theater watching a movie and the images go up on the screen and, oh, I didn't know it was going to be like this. If you look around, there is a way of escape. It's labeled with four letters, looks an awful lot like that sign right there. You find yourself in a situation where it's going too fast and you feel vulnerable. There's a handle somewhere. There's a knob somewhere. There is an expression, I've got to go, that you can rely on. And then make better plans the next time. Respect the boundaries. God always presents us the way of escape from temptation. It's always there. Never say, well, nothing I can do. It's always there. You have to take it. And I'm going to say another thing. You've got to take it before it starts closing. It doesn't close all the way, but it closes. And it becomes more difficult to locate. Sexual immorality is not inevitable. I sat in a class when I was in college, and I was 18, I guess, maybe 17 still at that point, and there was a lady in the class who was 40 or so. I thought she was ancient. I don't think 40 is ancient anymore, but I sure did that day. And we were talking about this issue in class on a political level, and I was contending, no, it's not inevitable. Young people can control themselves, and she, who was a mother at least, was saying, no, they can't. They're animals, and it's inevitable. And it's like the roles were reversed in this case. You expect it to be the other way around. It's not inevitable. And it is preventable. With the power of peer pressure and media portrayals, though, it's difficult to rise above those temptations. So the Bible tells us, back in Song of Solomon and repeated in the New Testament and the principles we see there, Do not stir up love until the time is right, until it pleases, really until marriage has been accomplished and is right in the sight of God. I appreciate you sticking with me this morning. We started out in an obscure book and then made some very pertinent points, I think, in our world today. And please do not assume